Thank you very much, Lizzie. We've already prayed, so we'll dive straight in. Let me start by reading to you a few lines from a poem written by the poet laureate Carol Ann Duffy. Okay, like this. I might have raised your hand to the sky to give you the rings surrounding the moon, or looked to twin the rings of your eyes with mine, or added a ring to the rings of a tree by forming a handheld circle with you, thee, or stolen a ring of your hair, or whispered your word, the word in your ear that brought us here, where nothing and no one is wrong, and therefore I give you this ring. I don't know if that's a poem that's familiar to you. It was commissioned to be written for the occasion of the marriage of Prince William to Kate Middleton 3 or so years ago. And in the poem, she imagines 27 different types of rings that a lover might well give his bride. And it culminates, of course, in the giving of the wedding ring on their wedding day. I start with that poem this evening, not because I'm feeling particularly soppy and sentimental, but because I think it's a picture of what we're coming to as we arrive at Psalm 45. Just flick back to it if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, page 569. I wonder if you noticed that it was that sort of thing that we're coming to in Psalm 45. The big giveaway is really there in the headings at the very start of the psalm. If you just glance at them with me on page 569. It says, for the director of music, this is a musical poem which is to be sung to the tune of lilies, whatever tune that is, I'm not sure myself, maybe a favourite of the Israelites. It was to be led by the sons of Korah, it was a maskil, and it is above all a wedding song. So right at the beginning of the psalm, we're told what to expect. This is a poem, a psalm, a song that's been written, that has been composed for the joyful celebration of a wedding. And as becomes clear, as we read on in the psalm, it's the wedding of a king to his bride. Verses roughly 2 to 9 describe and praise the king. And verses 10 to the end, his bride. So just as that 3 years ago, Carol Ann Duffy, the poet laureate, was commissioned to write a poem in celebration of the marriage of our king, our future king, I should say, so too, around a thousand or so years before, another poet laureate, an Israelite one, was commissioned to write a poem in celebration of the marriage of his king. And pretty obviously, there are some differences between the two poems. Duffy's poem was, I gathered, meant to be recited by Prince William to Kate and by Kate to Prince William on their wedding day. It was a private thing. It was meant to be a very sort of romantic one-to-one thing. Whereas this psalm is a public song. It is true that in verse 1, you might have noticed, the psalmist is looking forward to the occasion when he himself gets to recite this poem to the king, but it is a psalm, it's to be put to music, it's to be led by these sons of Korah, and was a song that the people of Israel were to join in with. Duffy's poem focuses on these rings that the couple give to one another, whereas this psalm focuses on the couple themselves, the groom and the bride. But I think perhaps the biggest difference between the two poems is this one, that Duffy's poem is about two people you may or may not be interested in. I've got absolutely no idea if you're interested in Prince William and in Kate Middleton, and certainly I'm not going to seek to persuade you to be interested in them in this sermon. But I guarantee that Psalm 45 concerns two people you genuinely are interested in. Which brings us to the key question we need to ask before diving into the psalm, which is, who is this psalm about? Who are this bride and this groom? Who is this king of whom the psalm speaks, who is going to take to himself in this song a bride? And if you know Psalm 45 well, you might well know that there have been a number of possible suggestions that have been made in answer to that question. But the most likely answer, and the one that the vast majority of people seem to agree with, is that in the first instance, the psalmist is almost certainly talking about King Solomon on the occasion of his wedding to the princess of Egypt which is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 3, and you can read about that later on. We're not 100% sure. It was written in honor of that wedding and for King Solomon, but certainly the details seem to accord most closely with it being Solomon. We're not 100% sure, as I say, but in the first instance, that's who it seems to be. But there is a problem with that as well. And the problem is that Solomon doesn't quite seem to do justice to whom this psalm is talking about. I wonder if you notice, there are just some things in the psalm which seem just too big and too grand and too majestic to be laid at Solomon's door. Or for that matter, to be laid at David's door, or to be laid at Absalom's door, or to be laid at the door of any Old Testament king. So just glance on at verse 7 with me, and you'll see those words, "The nations will praise you forever and ever." You might say, well, that's just rhetoric, a sort of form of flattery for the king on his wedding day. But look at verse 6. Speaking of the king, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever." The psalmist is calling a human Israelite king divine. He's described as God sitting on an eternal throne, which is a problem, pretty obviously. This is not a fitting description for any Israelite king, not for David or Solomon. Not any of them match up to the majesty of this psalm. Not a single one, until a man walks on earth of whom Hebrews chapter 1 says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever." So this is a song in celebration of the marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. And that's why I started by saying, if you're a Christian person, this is a psalm that is about two people you are very interested in, because it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one you love if you're a Christian person, the one you love more than anybody else in the world, and yourself. It's about the church on our wedding day. It's about Solomon and his Egyptian princess, and there are some things in the psalm that are specific to them. We're going to need to bear that in mind as we make our way through it. But it's ultimately about that great marriage in the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and take us to be his bride. Now, I think just before we dive into the verses, I just want to acknowledge that might well be a rather odd or uncomfortable idea for some of us here. I don't know. The idea that one day we will have a wedding day and we will be taken by Jesus as his bride. That might be a very odd thing. I guess perhaps in particular for some guys here, that might be a particularly bizarre thing, to be married to Jesus. I don't know. Let me say two things as we start. And the first is to say that this is only one way the Bible speaks about that great day in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. It uses a number of other different pictures as well. It speaks of a great reunion. It speaks of a fabulous party. It speaks of a delightful banquet. There are lots of different pictures that the Bible uses to describe that day. And hopefully one of them might chime with us perhaps rather more comfortably than this. But I do also want to say that even if we do find it hard, this is a picture that we need to get our heads around if we're Christian people. Because it seems to me that this is the primary motif that the Bible uses to describe what our relationship with Christ will be like on that day. And what's more, if we understand it rightly, it will absolutely thrill us and delight us. I wonder if you noticed in verse 15, the bride's experience on her wedding day to this king is one of joy and gladness. Joy and gladness. That's the test, if we've understood this rightly. I want to point out to us four things that concern this kingly groom and his bride from this psalm. The first is this: the character he has. The character he has. And do look with me at verse 1. my heart, says the writer, is stirred by a noble theme. As I recite my verses for the king, my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. We're told that the psalmist, right at the beginning, he tells us that he feels inspired. As he thinks about this great theme of his wonderful king taking a bride, he feels inspired to write these verses. In fact, there's a rather nice translation that another translation has, and it's probably a bit more accurate, that says, "My heart bubbleth up." It's almost as though he can't stop himself writing these verses. His pen just runs away with him. He's thrilled to be writing them. And in verses 2 to 9, he goes on to describe this king who is taking a bride to himself. What is he like? He starts by describing his excellence. Verse 2, "You are the most excellent of men." Literally, "You are the most handsome of men." Noting the good looks of the king on his wedding day. In other words, Solomon appears to have scrubbed up pretty well for the occasion. But alongside his handsome appearance, the poet mentions the king's gracious speech. "Your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you." And again, I think probably just as his handsome appearance chimed pretty well with Solomon, we're not actually, I think, told in detail about what Solomon looked like. Certainly his father was reputed to be very good looking, David, ruddy and handsome. His son, of his son Absalom, it was said, more highly praised for his appearance than any man in Israel. I guess good looks sometimes skip a generation, but the odds are he was a good looking guy. But he was blessed with wise and careful and gracious speech. So let me read a few words from 1 Kings chapter 4. "God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the east and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else," and so it goes on. "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his song numbered 1,005. So he was granted by God gracious speech. Alongside his handsome appearance and his gracious speech, the psalmist then praises his majesty, his power. As in verses 3 to 6, he pictures him as a warrior and encourages him to take a sword into battle, and we'll return to that in just a moment. But then in verses 4 to 7, we come to the supreme quality that the psalmist describes about this king, and it's his character. You see, the most admirable thing about this king is not the way he looks, it's his heart. Verse 4, "In majesty, ride forth in the cause of truth, humility, and justice." These are the qualities that are important to this king. These are the qualities that are close to his heart, the qualities that he prizes. And they would have been extremely surprising qualities indeed in a king in the ancient world. So in a world where most kings were marked by unpredictability, by capriciousness, here was a king who was marked by faithfulness. That's really what the word truth means. Faithfulness, or a steadiness, true reliability. He doesn't suddenly leave his people in the lurch. Very comforting thing, I would think, for a bride to hear on her wedding day. And in a world where most kings were marked by arrogance and pride, here was a king who was marked by humility, who put others first, who considered others better than himself. And in a world where most kings were marked by being ungodly and just doing whatever they saw fit, here was a king who was marked by righteousness. Again, it's really what that word justice means. Who does the right thing, even when it hurts. Who obeys God, even when it's costly. And this is the king whom the psalmist describes, whom he lauds, whom he praises, whom he delights in the psalm. A king who is faithful and humble and righteous. Who, verse 7, just to emphasize the point, loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Well, I suppose we need to say, don't we, that to an extent, that was true of Solomon. To an extent. Certainly he was humble enough to ask God for wisdom to help him to reign wisely. But it can't be completely true of Solomon. This can't be a picture that exhausts itself in Solomon, if you like. Because perhaps you remember just a few months after marrying this Egyptian bride, what he did. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that he married countless other women. In fact, I say countless, they did count them, 700 other women from other nations, despite the fact that God commanded him not to. And the results are there in 1 Kings. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Solomon was not the faithful, humble, righteous king this psalm ultimately is talking about. Of course he wasn't. Is any man truly faithful, humble, and righteous? Well, yes, says Hebrews chapter 11. One man. One man who, though a king, was not fickle or capricious or unpredictable, but faithful, who consistently looked out for the poor and the vulnerable in society, who never turned away anybody in need, who never left his followers in the lurch, of whom his close friends could say of him was always faithful and just. And he's humble, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, he said, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We don't just have to take his word for it. We can see it in his life, always putting others first, exhausted and hungry, and yet going without sleep for the sake of others. The night before his death, and yet washing his disciples' feet. In the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood, and yet willingly going along with the soldiers to his death on our behalf. Faithful, humble, and righteous. We're told in the Bible consecutively, never thinking an evil thought, never saying an evil word, never doing an evil deed. Ever. This is your king, if you're a Christian person here tonight. More than that, this is your future spouse, if you're a Christian here this evening. I've told one or two of you before about a theological college exam that I once had to sit. It was a Greek exam, and we were translating a passage from John chapter 4. And it's the passage where Jesus meets the woman at the well. Perhaps you remember it. And Jesus asks her to bring up some water. And he promises to give her water so that she'll never thirst again. One of the verses that we had to translate goes like this. Then leaving her water jar at the well, the woman went back to the town. And so it goes on. And I was sitting this exam. Well, a friend of mine was also sitting it. And he was really, really bad at Greek. And he couldn't for the life of him work out what these words meant. And he knew that the clock was ticking. He had to write something down. In the end, he translated that verse, Jesus threw the woman into the well and ran off into the town. And I said to him afterwards, didn't it strike you as a pretty odd thing for Jesus to do? Slightly uncharacteristic of him. And he said, yes, I know, I just panicked. What is characteristic of your king, if you're a Christian? Someone who is absolutely faithful, who is absolutely humble, and who is absolutely righteous. In other words, someone we can depend on entirely. Someone we would want to be with for eternity. I want to ask, does that not thrill you if you're a Christian? Looking at the character of Christ, is it not thrilling to see this perfection, this wonderful character displayed before us? The character he has. Secondly, the victory he wins. I said that we were going to return to verses 3 and 4. Let's do that now. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Well, poetically, the psalmist imagines the king as a warrior, mighty and powerful. And he encourages him in this song, this psalm, to put on his armor, to pick up his sword, and to head out into the battlefield. Why does he go? Well, we're told, as we've already seen, not for personal glory, but in the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness. But notice something else. Notice that the psalmist expects this king to be victorious. Verse 5. Let your arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. In actual fact, it's a promise. What it really says is, your arrows shall pierce the hearts of your enemies. And again in verse 5, the nations shall fall beneath your feet. It's a picture of an all-conquering king piercing his enemies and stepping on their throats, achieving total, dramatic, emphatic victory over them. We're not told much about Solomon's military successes in the Bible. Certainly he appeared to enjoy a relatively peaceful reign, and he wasn't threatened overly by his enemies. That's about all that we're told about it. The psalm appears to be speaking of something more. And in fact, that phrase in verse 4 that speaks of his awesome deeds has the sense of something supernatural about the victory that this king wins. And so we're waiting. Again, we're waiting for a king who will one day rule by miraculous power, who will demonstrate his mastery over his enemies emphatically and completely. And of course, that was true during Jesus' life. As the sick and the lame and the blind and the demon-possessed came to him, sickness and lameness and blindness and demons fled from him. And yet, of course, it was supremely at his death that this awesome victory was won, and the most emphatic demonstration of his power was seen. It's true that ironically, at the cross, it was Jesus' own heart that was pierced. And yet, despite that, or rather because of it, as he took our sin on himself and paid the punishment we deserved, he destroyed once for all the enemies of sin and death and Satan. He was pierced, but as he was, his enemies were crushed. Colossians chapter 2 puts it like this. He disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He is a king who, despite perhaps what the cross looks like, achieves the most emphatic victory. I was reading not so long ago about an incident of a baseball player in the United States who decided to play a joke and pretend to have a row with the umpire who was on the field. So the umpire made a call, and the baseball player made out as if he was really furious about the call. He stormed over to the umpire, threw down his cap and glove, and shouted with a furious look on his face, "I agree with you," to the umpire. And the crowd naturally thought that he was disputing the call, so they started to jeer at this umpire, thinking that there was a big argument going on. They didn't realize it was a joke. Well, the player started kicking up dust and shouting even louder at the umpire, but still with a furious look on his face. "You're quite right, umpire! Good call!" And the boos for the umpire just got louder and louder. And in the end, the umpire had to threaten to throw the player out of the game, but he just replied, "You can't! I'm agreeing with you!" Still really aggressively, a furious look on his face. Apparently there was almost a crowd riot against this poor, hapless umpire. It looked like one thing, but the reality was very different. So it is with the cross. It might look like a terrible defeat. And there are people who talk like that, aren't there? It's such a shame that Jesus was killed like that. But actually the reverse is true. It is at the cross where the enemies of this great king were ultimately and emphatically, totally and irreversibly crushed. It was the greatest victory the world has ever known. Can I say, if you don't understand why that's the case, I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards and put you in the way of a book that you might read. The character he has, the victory he wins, the bride he takes. And from verse 8, we see that he's robed and ready for the wedding. The music is playing. The entourage is in attendance. And then what do we see? Verse 9, the bride. Daughters of the kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Notice two things about this bride. She's beautiful, stunningly beautiful. She's wearing gold, gold from Ophir, which was a very rare, very precious, and very pure sort of gold. It was the gold that actually set the benchmark for gold anywhere. In verses 13 and 14, she's also clothed in finery, we discover. Verse 13 describes her dress, her rich brocades interwoven with gold and embroidered cloth. This is the wedding dress that Harrods would sell. And she herself is stunning. Verse 10. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. She is stunning. And yet, she's also unlikely. She is the most unlikely of brides for the king to have chosen. I say that because the word that's used to describe her in verse 9, that the NIV rather primly translates royal bride, that's actually a rather overly courtly word to translate it, because the word itself has strong sexual overtones. In fact, it's really a rather robust word. For royal bride, you should probably read something more akin to favourite of the harem. So she's not all that meets the eye. Oh, she's beautiful on her wedding day, but she's got a checkered history. And yet he chooses her. It's hard to know how much this describes Solomon's bride, this Egyptian princess. We're told so little about her. Just comes up in two verses. He certainly appears to have been a man who was motivated by beauty, taking as he did so many wives and concubines to himself. It's likely that she was stunning. Much more than that, we don't know. But we know about Jesus' bride, don't we? We know about ourselves. We know what a massively unlikely choice we are. Described through the Bible as adulterous, a harlot, unfaithful, promiscuous because of our sin. Again and again, our hearts wandering away from this king. We find it so easy to be untrue to Jesus, do we not? We find it so easy to commit spiritual adultery, going after other kings, other gods, the God of career, God of family, or whatever it is. Yes, spiritually, we have a very checkered history. And yet, what does Jesus do? He picks us to be his bride. Can you believe it? A friend of mine was very much in love with her boyfriend, but she'd never summoned up the courage to tell him about a pretty checkered history that she herself had while she was at university, how she used to sleep around and live a pretty loose life. But she loved him. She thought it was right for him to know. And so one evening he had taken her out for a meal, and she thought, right, this is the moment. She screwed up her courage, and she just began to speak. She just told him everything. She let it all out. And he just sat there with a very stony look on his face. Nothing was coming back. And she just thought as she was speaking, he's bound to finish with me. This is it. She got to the end of telling him, and there was a long pause. After which he stood up, came round to her side of the table, took her hand and knelt down and said the words, I love you, no matter what you've done, marry me. Which I rather like, I don't know about you. This is the picture of this king with his bride, this checkered history. It is as if we come to him covered in sin and spiritual dirt, and he loves us. And he says to us, I love you no matter what you've done. Marry me. And having loved us, he beautifies us. He makes us beautiful, pure, pleasing in his sight for our wedding day. Perhaps you remember that wonderful description of the church given at the end of time. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The character he has, the victory he wins, the bride he takes, the joy he gives. We were looking at a very different sort of psalm last week. I don't know if you were here. We were looking at Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is the psalm about a king in his fierce kingly rule. It was terrifying in many ways. The king of Psalm 2 laughs at his enemies and then destroys them. It's a fearful psalm. Which is why I'm so pleased we're studying this psalm tonight, because it focuses on the other side to this wonderful truth about this king. Yes, he is fearful in the face of his enemies, but it is joyful to be one of his. Verses 14 and 15. Notice the events of the wedding. In embroidered garments, she's led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Joy and gladness. A royal bride led in with her companions with joy and gladness. The Christian life can be very hard, can it not? Persecution, rejection, maybe to be overlooked at work because of our faith, or ostracized by our friends, or excluded. Maybe our family just barely puts up with us because we're the Christian. Or maybe it's the hardship of following Jesus' commands, even when we know that's going to be costly for us. The Christian life can be so hard. But a day is coming, says this psalm, when our experience of the Christian life will be wonderfully and dramatically transformed. When we will be led into the presence of Jesus Christ as his bride. And our experience of him, however hard it is now, will become one of joy and gladness. We will be with him. And we will be invited to share his rule. That's the staggering thing about the last couple of verses. I wonder if you noticed it. Those last two verses, the psalmist casts his mind forward and pictures the life of the king with his bride beyond their wedding day. He, as it were, allows his poetic imagination to run riot. He imagines children born to the king and the queen. But the focus isn't on the children themselves so much as on the way those children share his reign. Verses 16 and 17. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. This is a king who shares his eternal reign with his bride and their children. Well, certainly in the time of Solomon, he didn't share his reign. He was in the end removed from his throne by death. Wonderfully, Jesus is a deathless king. And yet, nonetheless, he draws us into his reign. The book of Romans tells us that Jesus will bring many sons to glory. The book of Revelation tells us that when we get to glory, we will reign in heaven. And I'm not 100% sure what that means, to be honest. Jesus did say that he will reward his faithful servants by putting them in charge of many cities. And the Apostle Paul speaks of us being given the responsibility of judging angels. It's difficult to work out exactly what that means. But surely a part of what it is that just as the Lord Jesus Christ will have all heaven and earth put under his feet, so one day we will share that and we will reign with him and it will be glorious. We need to finish. As I close, let me ask you, how do you respond to this psalm? How do you respond to the King that this psalm reveals to us and to whom, if you are a Christian, you will one day be wed? Praise, I hope, and delight. But there's another word that I wanted to suggest, and it's the word there in verse 11. This is how the bride responds to the King on her wedding day. Honor. Homage is really what that word means. Homage. There's a student who was traveling through Holland on holiday, and he went to the cathedral on a sightseeing tour, and he saw there a statue of Jesus. And the statue was kneeling because it was carrying the patibulum, the heavy crossbar, on its way to the cross. And the student wanted to get a look at the face of this statue, and so he was kneeling down. And a verger of the cathedral came up to him and he said, "Do you want to see its face? Then you need to get on your knees." It's the invitation that this psalm makes to us in response to this wonderful, humble, just, righteous, gracious King. Let's pray together.